Hi, good morning. As been said earlier, we're going to look at the last in the series of our Songs of Ascent, Psalms 123 and 130. And I thought it'd be good to do a quick recap about the Songs of Ascent. What is a Song of Ascent? And it's the title of 15 of the Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134. They are called the Songs of Ascent, which not surprisingly means going up. Jerusalem, which is built on the top of a large hill, these 15 psalms were traditionally sung by pilgrims on the way as they made their annual pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And each step along the way, they would sing one of the psalms to sort of put the context of what they were doing and prepare their hearts for actually having an encounter with God. Songs of Ascent is sometimes translated as Songs of Degrees. If you look at it in the Authorised Version, they're called Songs of Degrees. A degree is a step-by-step count of getting from one place to another, like from 0 to 100 degrees centigrade, or in an angle, 0 to 90 degrees. You're step-by-step. And the word translated Songs of Ascent can also mean steps or Songs of Degrees. Why Jerusalem? Why did they all want to go to Jerusalem? What made them make the arduous journey there? And it's the city where God had set his presence, as God made very clear in the Old Testament. Here he's going to dwell while that dispensation was in force, while the Old Testament was still in force before Jesus had come. And it's the city where God had chosen to set his presence. And within Jerusalem is the temple, which was where you could go to meet God. The earthly Jerusalem, geographically in Israel, it was the city God had chosen. And he would dwell there with his physical people. That was then Israel, the nation he had chosen. If you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to be one of God's people, you had to become a Jew. Now, that's not true anymore, of course. But that was the case in those days. And you would become what was called a proselyte. Join the Jewish nation. In Jerusalem was the tabernacle, and people could come there and make contact with God. And Solomon, when the temple was dedicated, said, "Lord, set your presence here. When people come here to seek you, may you answer them. May they find you." That's a paraphrase of really what he said. When we come to God, it changes us. Why do people want to come to God? You can be encouraged and lifted up. And a few verses from Psalm 42, that's as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? And there's something in his heart, he knows when something's not right, I've got to go and find God. Because in God is the answer. He's the one who will lift me up. He's the one who will put me right. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's said of Jesus that he lifts the weary with a word. And that is what the word of God does. It lifts us up when we need lifting up. Going to God's house puts us right. If we think, oh, not right inside, my life is not right. Going to God's house puts us right. And Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Can't understand this. What's going wrong? Why is my heart all wrong? I couldn't understand it until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's Psalm 73, verse 17. When you go into the sanctuary of God, you meet with God, everything gets put into place. And this guy was envious of people who were wicked, who were arrogant and bold, and nothing seemed to happen to them. They seemed to do all right. But not me. My life seems a mess. Why? And then he says, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood that those people who are wicked before God, they'll come to a sticky end. basically. Nevertheless, he says, no, he doesn't. Yes, he does. But first he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. I wasn't thinking. And then he came into the sanctuary of God. And he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me to glory. And there he gets reassurance. It's worth following God. That's where his life is going to work out. And it has a good end. God will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you shall perish. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of all your works. It's good to be near God. And where does he come to be near God? To the temple, as it was in those days. That's where God had promised, those who come there will find me. Also in the sanctuary of God, you find forgiveness and restoration. And we're going to be looking at that when we look at Psalms 123 and 130 in a moment. And there is deliverance and help there in the sanctuary of God. So there's great need to go and get near God. And his presence then was to be found in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, how does that all apply to us? The old Jewish temple in Jerusalem is gone. It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And what do we do if we want to go and find near God? Well, we have a temple. And there's some very interesting verses in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. We have a temple that was not made with hands. Now, what on earth does that mean? Let's read it. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And if you've got sin, you can't get near God, because God is holy. But this is remarkable. A greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, or temple, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. There is a heavenly temple, of which the Bible speaks, of which the earthly temple that stood in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle before it, they were merely copies of the real thing in heaven. Well, that is remarkable. So, how is that a temple to us? That heavenly temple is where we come by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the offering that Jesus made of his own blood. And we can come into the holy presence of God our Father. And this is what happens when we pray. Our physical bodies remain seated in our chairs or wherever we happen to be when we're praying. But our spirits are entering into that heavenly temple. And we can't see that. That's by faith. But that's what the Word of God says is going on. There's another way we come to that temple. We ourselves, our very bodies, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 6:16. If we're believers, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And we don't have to go very far to find God. He's right inside us. We carry the presence of God within us wherever we go. And you can check out 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We're the fragrance or the aroma of God for those who are being saved. Other people can tell it too. I recently heard a Bible teacher, I think it was J. John, he said that Christianity is the only faith he knows of where God actually dwells inside the believer. How about that? We don't have earthly temples where we must go to find God. I'm not saying we don't need buildings to dwell in. Meeting together is a vital part of meeting with God, where God promises that he's specially with us when all these little temples meet together. When we pray or worship God, all we need to do is turn our attention to God, and he's right there with us. And we can go through a process of approaching the presence of God. We're out there in the world and getting grubby and things go wrong, just like the old pilgrims of old, and they needed to come to the temple to find God. And there's a step-by-step process, and those Psalms of Ascent are a good way of following that. And there are other people have put together, I think Margot's got a list, if you're coming to do intercession, go through these steps just to make sure your heart is right with God. And we can go there for the same reasons as the old pilgrims would do, looking for God, to find mercy and help. Psalms 123 and 130, they are both about this, finding mercy and help. And the songs we've sung so far very much point towards that. Psalms 123 and 130 are similar. They have a different emphasis, though. Psalm 123 is more about finding restoration after we've been through a bad time, sometimes through our own fault. Psalm 130 is more about the restoration of our relationship with God after our sins, our own sins and failings have brought us down. But both these psalms kind of express a confident expectation that we're actually going to receive the mercy and help we need. Now, there is a verse in the New Testament that says exactly this for us. Can anybody remember what it is or think what it is? Nope. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And it talks about, it says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That probably rings a bell now. And if we read the whole passage, Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find to help. Sorry, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, Psalm 123, a song of ascent. It's only four verses, so let's read that out. "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." So let's have a look at what these verses say. Verse 1 is looking to the Lord himself. This is, "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven," looking to the Lord himself. This is looking beyond the temple. There he is, this chap who wrote the Psalms. He's there in the temple, or looking towards it. But he's looking to the Lord himself, beyond the temple. For us, that's turning our whole attention to the one who dwells in the temple, recognizing that God's real home is in heaven. He says that, verse 1, "to you whose throne is in heaven." Verse 2, this is the attitude of our hearts, that of servants looking to do the bidding of the master, or a maid looking to do the bidding of her mistress, an attitude that is humble and attentive to God. And I think there are some who would like the equality of it here. Like a slave looks to the hand of his master, or the eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress. So men and women equally can look to God and do his bidding. There's no, this is only for men. It's only men who can look to the temple. No, God's just as interested in the ladies. And they too can be attentive to God. Then there's the recognition that mercy is needed. Verse 3, "Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt." And there is the expectation that the Lord will indeed grant mercy. And verses 3 and 4, "Have mercy on us, O God. We have endured much ridicule from the proud." There's the telling of our troubles to God, pouring it all out, with the expectation that this is not a waste of breath, but God is listening to how it has been for us. And then there is the hope that God will bring about a change. That's in verse 2, which says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy." That word "until." We're waiting for God to show us his mercy. Note the change from singular to plural in verse 2. This is for corporate and national prayer as well as individual prayer. And like the prayers of Daniel, it's, "Lord, we have done this. We've disobeyed you. We've walked away from you. And so your judgment has been upon us." And so he was confessing the sins of the nation. And that's kind of interestingly reflected here. It starts, "I lift my eyes to you, whose throne is in heaven." And then verse 2, "Till he shows us mercy." Our eyes look to the Lord till he shows us mercy. Let's go on to Psalm 130. That's six verses. We'll do it in halves. It's eight verses, actually. Can't count. We'll do the first half first. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared." Now this is a real acknowledgement to God and to myself that I'm in a mess. Out of the depths I cry to you. I've mucked up my life, Lord. I'm in a real state. Lord, I need your help. And in verses 2 to 4, there's almost like a bargaining with God. "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." And the writer of the psalm must remember the scriptures that God uses to describe himself. And we hear this in Exodus chapter 34, when God first gives Moses his name. This is who I am. Exodus 34, verse 4. "Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed his name, the name of the Lord. As he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished,'" and so on. How can the psalmist possibly say, "Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? Lord, we need your mercy, we need your forgiveness." How on earth can he dare to ask God for that? Here it is in the verses that God used to introduce himself to Moses. "This is who I am, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And then it goes on. "He made his ways known." Sorry, what am I looking at there? It's in Psalm 103 as well. "He made his ways known to Moses." This is somebody writing about times long before, when God revealed himself to Moses. "He made his ways known to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." And it's there again in Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." And so the writer of Psalm 130 can say, "Yeah, Lord, you're like this. You said that you're like this. Lord, you are a God who forgives. And so, Lord, perhaps you can forgive us too." And I also think maybe the psalm writer was thinking of how Abraham bargained with God over the destruction of Sodom. And what impudence. And yet God listened to the pleas of Abraham for mercy, as Abraham reminded God of his just nature. Abraham knew God as a friend, and so he knew he could talk to God this way. He knew God, knew what he was like. And I thought, the writer of this psalm, he must know his Bible, or he wouldn't have known that he could talk to God in this way. Lord, if you remembered sins, Lord, who could stand? Nobody. And yet, Lord, you're a God who forgives. There is forgiveness with you. And he probably remembered too, where God had said, I will remember their sins no more. The second half of Psalm 130 is this, from verses 5 to 8. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And if you remember, Peter started our service with these verses. There is forgiveness and hope in the Lord. And verse 6 is really quite, it stands out. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. And it's repeated, more than watchmen wait for the morning. What is the watchman doing? He's standing on the walls of the city, keeping his eyes and his ears open as best he can, looking out for enemies, ready to raise the alarm. And what's he waiting for? The morning. When the morning comes, that's it. His job is done for that night. He's off duty. And the safety of daylight, when secret enemies can't attack, will come. And my soul, the psalmist is saying, my soul waits for the Lord. It's him I'm looking for. I'm expecting him to come, and then the day will come. More than watchmen wait for the morning. That's quite something to say. Forgiveness and hope in the Lord. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is kind of interesting. There's a bit of not a contradiction here, but a bit of a dilemma here, or something that needs understanding. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we're conscious of our sins and our failings, how can we come to God with confidence? How can that be? God is holy. You're conscious of your failings and your sins, so how can you come? Well, first of all, I think that's a good way of putting it. We come with confidence. In the Authorized Version, it says, we come boldly. And I think boldly is perhaps not a good way to put it, because bold and arrogant is used to describe the attitude of the wicked in the New Testament. Yeah, I've sinned. What are you going to do about it? You know, that kind of attitude. So what? Before God, I am who I am. I've done what I've done. What are you going to do about it? That's bold. Confidence rather means with the expectation of a kind reception and a granting of what we are hoping to receive. In this case, mercy and grace. In that order, note, we need mercy in order that our relationship with God can be restored, so that the grace, the blessing, can come. And we can receive mercy and grace. And we have confidence that we will receive that. We have confidence that we will be received by God, and that he will grant us what we need. We need his grace poured into our lives so that his will is done, his kingdom comes in our lives. The answer, how can we come confidently? Only in Jesus. He's paid the price. He's taken the penalty of our sins upon himself. His blood can make the foulest clean, says the old Wesleyan hymn. And so it can. And this is the heart of the gospel, which is the greatest message ever. And we are invited to come by Jesus himself. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come with confident expectation of a kindly reception, and that God will grant what we ask. And that is what he does when we are in Jesus, when we put our hope and faith and trust in Jesus. He's paid the price, taken the penalty of our sins, and we are made clean to stand in his holy presence. Come, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Amen. That's the Songs of Ascent.